Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
Well, good morning. I was on Facebook 2 weeks ago, and I was typing along, looking on Facebook, and I saw a picture that somebody from our church posted. And I thought, it was a picture of a kid, and I thought, who's that kid? I have no idea who that is, and why is that person posting a picture of that kid? And then I realized it was Theo Swanwick. And the reason I didn't recognize him is because he had like grown by months since I had seen him last. And that's something that's going on that I've noticed through this pandemic is with the lockdown, we don't see people like that. Our kids are changing and I'm not recognizing them as much. It's not like a lot of people in their homes, when they raise kids, they have like a door jam where they'll mark the kid's height. And we don't have that here at Crosslands Church where we see how much our kids are growing. We're kind of missing that. But it's interesting to see how much people are growing while they're away, while they're not part of us. And so here we are in a time of uncertainty. We've talked about this many times over the past couple of months. And there are changes happening. There's a lot of ambiguity. We don't know what the future looks like. And so our tendency is to want to go back to what we know, go back to a place of comfort. And I know a lot of churches are struggling with the idea of do we open up? And a lot of it is because that's what we're used to. Now at Crosslands Church, you know, we're still doing the online thing, but we are leaning into what we know we're called to. And that's what this Abide series is all about. It's we are called to discipleship. And we have an opportunity right now, in a way like we've never had before, to disciple people into following Jesus. We're not on hold. We're not just waiting until we open up again. We are pursuing our mission. This is where we need to go, and this is where we are going. And not only that, but the lessons that we learn and the habits that we integrate into our lives in this time will serve us in the future, no matter what the future looks like. And that's what's amazing about this whole process that we're going through. It's incredible that God has led us to this, and that time is not being wasted. Because whatever happens in the future, we will be better able to hear from Him. We will be more consolidated and mature in our spiritual walk. And that's a really exciting time. This is something that I know I am, a lot of us, as all of our pastors at Crosslands Church and leadership team, this is what we're excited about, because we're doing what we're called to do. And whatever the future holds, God is preparing us for that. I do want to do a couple of pieces of housework here. The first is, we didn't mention this last week, we mentioned it the two prior weeks, that we do have a mask policy here at Crosslands Church. And so when you watch us online and you don't see masks, don't be concerned, because when people leave the stage, when they're off camera, the masks are being worn. So we are accommodating the requirements of York Region Health, and we're doing our best to protect everybody that's involved. And so I just want to reassure you about that if you have that concern. When we do our message today, I welcome your questions, your comments, any question or comment that's relevant to the message. Put it on the YouTube chat, and it'll the questions will be sent to me. And if we have time at the end, which we should, then we'll deal with those. All right, are you ready? I think I am now. Many years ago, our parents dragged us to visit friends of theirs. I'm very careful with my words. Friends of theirs. They were not friends of ours. They didn't have kids. And so we were kind of bored at this house with these older people. And at one point we were in the backyard and I noticed there was a toilet in the backyard. It was a toilet and it wasn't like plumbed in or anything like that. It was a toilet with dirt in it and plants growing. Oh, that's interesting. And so the lady that lived there, she explained to us, she said, that's an altar. And my first response was, that's weird. Like, what is going on here? I kind of want to explain what was going on. I'm not suggesting we all put toilets in our backyard and put flowers in them. But in the Old Testament, there are two main functions of altars. And usually our primary idea is that an altar is something on which you sacrifice something to God. And it's not like this person was sacrificing cats or hens or goats, whatever, on this toilet. But the second meaning of altar, the second purpose for an altar, and actually most of the altars in the Old Testament were actually fulfilled the second purpose. Some of the altars were for sacrifice, but most of them were things that were built as memorials to what God had done. So when God did something, they would build an altar and they wouldn't necessarily sacrifice on it. It would be a memorial. I'm going to look at a passage from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, reading in the New Living Translation. And it says this: it was immediately after a battle that God's people had won. And the prophet Samuel, it says the prophet Samuel, took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer. No, we're not talking like Scrooge. The name comes before that was written. But it says Ebenezer means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. It was a memorial. When people would see that, they would be reminded, up until now, the Lord has helped us. Memorials have multiple functions, and they are ultimately there to help us remember something. I remember in 1999, Michelle and I had the opportunity to travel to Israel, and while we were there, we went to the Holocaust Memorial. It was a building. There were all kinds of reminders in there of what had happened in the Holocaust, and it was very sobering. And you walk out of there going, this is a significant event in history, something we cannot forget so that it will not be repeated. It's a memorial. It was there to remind us, to remind the world of what had happened. What we memorialize is what we want to remember. And that's both good and bad. We want to remember the good things, but we also need to remember the bad things. And so in the culture of Israel, when this passage was written, or the time it was written about in 1 Samuel, it was written to describe a time an altar was built. And this is a primarily oral culture. So presumably, many or most of the priests would have been able to read and write enough to carry on the law. But most of the people did not. They were not highly literate. And so an altar was a physical symbol so that when you're walking, say, between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah, and you're walking with your children, they say, what's that rock over there? You would say, that altar is a memorial of when God helped us up to this point. The stone of help. Now, there's a dark side to altars as well. I'm going to look at a second passage here. It won't be on your screen, I don't think. It will be on the screen. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. And this is many, many years later. It's a couple of centuries later, I believe. And there's a king, and he was one of the righteous kings, one of the unusual righteous kings, because many of them really had a bad time. And this is one of the ones that was faithful to God. And it says in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, that this king, Hezekiah, he removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. What these are emblems or mechanisms by which people would worship false gods. So God's people are there. His intention is for them to worship him, to engage with him, to encounter him in his temple. And the sacrifices would happen in the temple, but they would consistently have their attention diverted to the pagan gods that the nations around them worshipped, or the nations that they had supplanted worshipped. And so they would consistently start rebuilding altars to the lords. The word translated Baal or Baal, it actually means Lord, and they were local deities. And so Hezekiah says, we're going to reinforce worship of the one God, and he went out and he destroyed any mechanism by which people would worship false gods. So that includes the shrines, the sacred pillars, and these Asherah poles, which were specifically, they were emblems that commemorated female deities. So he broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, what is that? Many, many years before, during the Exodus, God had rescued his people from Egypt, and they consistently grumbled against him. They consistently complained against him, despite everything he had done for them. See, here's the need for altars, to remember what God has done. But they consistently forgot, consistently complained, and at one point, they suffered under a plague of snakes. And God said, as a solution to that, I want you, Moses, to build a great big bronze snake. And everybody turns their attention to that, they will be healed. And so he did that. So he built this bronze snake. But here it says that Hezekiah broke it. Why? Because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan, which is they had deified an altar. They had turned something which was supposed to put our attention to God and made it itself sacred. They replaced God with the altar that was supposed to point to God. When an altar ceases to point to God, it becomes an idol. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an aside here, a little bit of a tangent with some of my own personal reflections. And some of it's going to be a little political, and it's like, I should apologize for that, but I won't. For many years at Crossroads Church, we've kind of had an unwritten rule that we don't put plaques up commemorating people. Because there's been a lot of church traditions and a lot of church culture when somebody, say, donates something to a church and you put a plaque on it, this thing, whatever, was donated by this person on such a date. That becomes untouchable. You can't move it. You can't replace it. You can't remove it. Because it's tied to the person that brought it. And I've been in a church building once and where almost everything in the room had somebody's name on it. And so to remove it or change something is to bring offense to the person that donated it, even if they're long dead, because people are, they're offended by that. And so we've tried to be very careful that when we memorialize something at Crosslands, as much as we appreciate and we celebrate people's generosity and we celebrate and appreciate people's volunteer work, we don't put plaques up on the wall, because plaques up on the wall are really hard to take down. And so we don't want to memorialize the wrong things. We want to memorialize what God has done, what God is doing. Now, there's been all kinds of protests over the past couple of months in the United States, and there was a move to tear down statues, and it's a very divisive issue because people are saying we should tear down these statues because it represents racism, or other people are saying we shouldn't tear down the statues because it represents history. Well, yeah, it might be a little bit of both, and here's my personal perspective on that. There's something wrong when we memorialize villains as heroes, because the statues that are torn down, those are statues of heroes. They're, you know, grandiose statues of impressive looking people on horses or whatever. And so people are taking these down. When we went to the Holocaust Memorial in Israel, they didn't have a nice pretty statue of Hitler there. We don't memorialize villains as heroes. Now, part of the problem is the definition of what's a hero and what's a villain has changed over time. But there's a second problem, because sometimes people taking down statues went too far. What does that mean? There was a man named Colonel Hans Christian Hegg, and he was a Norwegian-born American who was an abolitionist. He spent much of his life fighting against slavery. He fought for the North, the Union, in the American Civil War, and he put together a militia. He led a militia that targeted slave catchers in Wisconsin, and in the United States there was a statue for him to commemorate everything that he did, and a bunch of protesters cut the head off the statue, tore the statue down, and threw it in the lake. And so, because they didn't really know who he was, they tore down the wrong statue. He's a hero, not a villain. But now we're tearing down all the statues. And so here's a little side perspective. I would like to think of myself as postmodern, and people in my generation kind of go either modern, postmodern, but us postmoderns have a tendency to deconstruct everything. And sometimes in our deconstructionism, we might tear down legitimate things that God has done. And so postmoderns tend to say, you know, rip it all down, rebuild from scratch. But we don't want to tear down memorials to legitimate things that God has done, traditions that might still carry positive impact, positive meaning, positive intent. And so we just want to be really careful that when we are trying to do our best to express Christianity in our culture, we don't tear down things that maybe we shouldn't tear down. It's just a little bit of that's a little side thing. I've told the story in the past about the race to the South Pole. And so I won't go into detail on this, but there were two people racing to get to the South Pole first. I believe this would have been 1911. And the two competitors, I believe it was Peary and Amundsen. And Amundsen was Norwegian. The Norwegians are all the heroes today. And he ended up winning. And one of the reasons he won, I won't go into all the details, but he had the idea of covering 20 miles a day. On a good day, they would do 20 miles. On a bad day, they'd do 20 miles. And it was tough to do 20 miles on a bad day. But on a good day, there was a tendency to overextend yourself. He said, we're just going to do 20 miles, 20 miles, 20 miles. His competitor might do like 100 on one day if it was a really good day, and then camp down in bad weather for like a few days. Amundsen won the race. And part of the issue there is that, you know, there's an expression, slow and steady wins the race. The idea is that what is required to make forward progress is regular, consistent improvement. Regular, consistent progress to meet your goal. So nobody ever reached Mount Everest by falling onto it. Nobody won an Olympic gold medal by accident. Nobody amassed $1 million without some kind of plan. To make it to where we want to go, to make it where we need to go, we need to have consistent, regular effort, a plan. It's not sporadic. It's not accidental or happenstance. We don't accidentally improve in our relationship with God. I remember quite a few years ago now when we were developing the restaurant, which is now the annex next door, the restaurant space, to be an outreach space, to be a place where we would do the community meal and any other outreaches. That's what the annex is for. And it was really challenging. It was much more challenging, than I anticipated. And I remember I was in the middle of it. It was very stressful and nothing was going right. Everything was going wrong. And I was talking to a friend of mine and somebody that doesn't go to Crossroads. And I was whining to him. I was complaining to him about what we were going through with the annex and all the challenges we were facing, all the increased costs and how the time was just dragging on and on and on. And it was so frustrating. And he said to me, you know what? This is not the most difficult thing you will ever face. You will face more difficult things than this. And you know, my response to that was, I was angry. How dare you? You have no idea how difficult it is. And at the same time, I knew he was right. That's not the most difficult thing that we would face. But we made it. And during that whole process, we had applied for a number of grants. And you know how many of those grants we got? None. Not a single grant. And I remember through that time when we would start applying for grants, it was like God would remind you of that story from the Old Testament when, and if you don't know it, I'll just talk very, very briefly, where Abraham goes to war to rescue his cousin, and he ends up, you know, winning this battle, and he's helping out a bunch of pagan kings as well. And when the war is done and he's won, the pagan kings say, you know, we're gonna pay you for this. We're gonna reward you. And he says, I don't want your money. I don't want your reward because my support, my sustenance, my increase comes from God. And God reminded me of that. And when the whole thing was done, where all the dust has settled, and we were able to open the annex and celebrate it, there was a reminder to me that God did this. We didn't get a grant. We didn't get money from outsiders. It came from God. And when I look at the annex, it's a continual visual reminder to me that God has helped us up to this point. Up until this point, the Lord has reminded us. Every time I walk by, God helped us up until this point. I used to be a guitar teacher, and I would get so frustrated sometimes when I would give one of my students a lesson. So do this and practice this for the week and come back next week. And they'd come back next week and they'd proudly showed me what they did. And they practiced wrong all week. And it's like, oh, it's so frustrating. You did the wrong thing. And not only did they do it wrong, but they reinforced it. They reinforced bad habits in their mind despite what I had taught them. And I started telling people, you know, practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. If you want to get better, you got to practice it right. If you're just practicing, it's not going to get right. If you're doing it wrong, if you're reinforcing what's wrong, there was a book put out by Malcolm Gladwell, very popular. I think it was called Outlier. And he talks about the principle of 10,000 hours of practice. That for somebody to be an expert in whatever, it takes, I don't know how we came up with the figure, 10,000 hours of consistent effort. I remember reading very recently, somebody was criticizing his point because he said it's not just 10,000 hours of practice, it's 10,000 hours of evaluated practice where you look at what you're doing, or even better, you have somebody else look what you're doing who's an expert and evaluate what you're doing so you can improve. And when I read that that criticism of Malcolm Gladwell, I thought, I don't think they read the book. Because that's what Gladwell says. He says, when you practice, it's got to be intentional, evaluated practice. Progress comes from effort evaluated, consistent effort evaluated, where you make adjustments, where you're consistent, where you evaluate it, and you make adjustments where necessary. Now, we all know that, you know, perfect practice makes perfect, but we acknowledge that perfection is impossible. No, but consistent evaluated practice brings consistent improvement. Back when I was a youth pastor, actually out west, so we're talking over 20 years now. How's that to make you feel old? Every year I would take our kids to the youth convention. There'd be, you know, 1,500, 2,000 kids there. It'd be this wild experience where there'd be, you know, a lot of worship music and dynamic preachers that would be inspiring. And we'd bring our youth there. And there would be some kids that it would look like this life-changing moment. And they would be, they'd come back, they'd be excited for Jesus. And you would see the trajectory of their life where they're just kind of struggling or coasting or whatever. And they'd go to convention, and convention, it would get them excited. They'd come back and they're pumped for Jesus. And 2 weeks later, almost invariably, they crash and burn. But we'd have kids that would be on a trajectory where they were doing, say, daily devotions, reading the Bible daily, spending time in prayer, and there's this constant, consistent growth. I'm not saying no struggles or challenges, but there's intention to grow deeper in their relationship with Jesus. And when they went to the convention, the convention would be an accelerator. It would be like a shot in the arm. It would be like driving and going into the next gear. For them, it would be an accelerator. So the one-time event, those dramatic events, yeah, they can be powerful, but without that consistent, regular intention and effort, it can actually make things worse. Consistent effort evaluated brings progress. How do you know if you're on the way to the South Pole, if you're doing your 20 miles a day, how do you know you're doing 20 miles a day if you're not measuring it? You have to mark the miles. So as followers of Jesus, we need memorials to remember what he has done, what God has done up till this point. The Lord has helped us. And then as we continue to grow, we need to mark the miles. We perform something like 35,000 decisions or mental processes a day from the time we get up in the morning. There are all kinds of things your brain has to watch over, from picking the clothes you wear and putting them on to choosing which coffee you want and what you want on it and where you get it from, to tying your shoes, to the route we take to work. The sheer number of options that we have in life should mentally paralyze us. There's so many decisions we face and so many decisions that we make on a daily basis. It's a reason that McDonald's offers combos. So you go in and you say, I'll take a number one because it's this package. Because if you went in and you had to choose everything one at a time, their fast food would no longer be fast food. It would be, this is taking a long time food. Because the person in the car in front of you is saying, I'll have this and I'll have that. And they simplify the decision-making process. I'll have a combo one, Big Mac, fries, drink. Then they try to upsell you on the apple pie or something. But how do we manage this as humans? We have 35,000 mental processes or decisions a day. And the way we do this is we automate our decision-making process. It's almost like if you've ever done any computer programming, there's something called a subroutine. So there's part of the program, it does the same thing every time. So in the program, there'll be a little sort of a direction thing, a line that would say, go to that subroutine, do this thing you'd always do, and then come back to the regular program. Because you just do that thing over all the time. And to have that in the software every time you need it, the program would be miles and miles long, software speaking. So it's a subroutine. It's something that it continually does the same thing all the time. And this is what we do in our brain. Last week, we talked about the amygdala. It's a physical description of a part of your brain that governs our fight or flight response. There's another part of your brain, and it's not a part of your brain. It's more like a process. It's called the default mode network. It's not a description of a piece of your brain because it happens in many parts of your brain simultaneously. It's more of a description of what happens. The default mode network, where parts of your brain combine as an automated process. What happens is you have the higher functions of your brain that say, okay, I need to make a decision, and they cooperate with the motor functions. So I don't know if you remember learning to tie your shoe. In fact, most of us don't. We just do it automatically. But when you watch a young child learn how to tie their shoe, they really struggle. It's difficult. Like there's that whole rabbit around the tree thing, or you create the two loops and tie them together, but they don't have the motor function. And so every time they do it, it's a challenge for their brain to tell their fingers what to move and how to move. And it's just, it takes a long time. It's frustrating to watch sometimes. But over time, it gets quicker, because what happens is your brain, the higher function brain, starts to download to the motor function, this is how you do it, and it becomes a routine. And I don't know the last time you thought about tying your shoe. You just do it. You don't think about it. You don't think about your finger movements. You just do it, because now you've created an automated process in your brain, and you can think about something else while you do it. There's a researcher named Andreas Horn, in the Center for Adaptive Rationality at the Max Planck Institute for Human Development in Berlin. And they made this discovery of the default mode network. It is fairly recent, past, you know, 10, 20 years or something like that. He says this: the structural architecture of the brain ensures that it automatically switches to something useful when it is not being used for other activities. And they the theory right now, I think it's probably an unprovable theory, is this is kind of the seat of consciousness in your brain, where you have your brain is when it automates something, it doesn't have to make that decision anymore, and so it can do something else. Okay, what does that mean? What does it look like practically? Here's what it looks like. Here's when it works well. When you're driving, okay? If you remember when you first start driving, it's stressful. I remember for me, I had conceptual barriers between 40 kilometers an hour and 60. When I was used to driving at 40, I went to 60, like, this is so fast, which is a joke today, because when I went from 60 to 80, it was like, this is so fast. And then you go onto the highway, one of the 400 series, and you're doing 120, right? And every time there was a comfort level barrier that had to be overcome. And yet, most of you have experienced this if you drive. I get to work in the morning, and I realize I don't remember driving to work. It's automated. It's an automated thought process. I'm not even thinking about where to put my foot on the accelerator or how fast I'm going. It just goes. Same thing with riding a bike. When you first learn to ride a bike, real tough. They say that when you pick up an old habit, when you pick up an old activity that you haven't done for years, you know what it's like? It's like riding a bike, because you don't have to learn all over again. You just pull back those automated functions in your brain, those subroutines. It's like playing piano or playing guitar. You know, it's really hard at first, and then over time, your body just sort of knows how to do it. Or throwing a football. You know, when you first learn, it's really hard. You repeat the actions until they become intuitive. What's interesting is that if somebody interrupts you while you're doing one of those things, or if they draw attention to the fact that you're doing something like that, it could actually throw you off. Because what it does is it takes your thought process out of the automated and back into the cognitive area of your brain. You go, uh-oh, now I'm thinking about where my fingers go and I lost my spot in the song and I have to start all the way from the beginning. Those things work best when you're not thinking about it, when you're just in the moment. In this context, self-consciousness, thinking about yourself, throws it off. You can live in the music. You can live in the game if you're not thinking about what you're doing. Here's where it works negatively. When I was in grade 13, when they used to have grade 13, we suffered more than you're suffering today. I would be in math class, calculus, right after lunch. The weather's nice. And not a lot is happening in terms of stimulus. So you're sitting in class, and the teacher's at the front, and he's teaching you mathematical concepts and going through examples, and it sounds something like this. It is so boring. You remember that quote, the structural architecture of the brain ensures that it automatically switches to something useful when it's not being used for other activities. When you're in math class, my mind's going somewhere else. I'm thinking about where I could be right now. I'm thinking about Star Wars, or I'm thinking anything but math, because this is so boring. Now, as bad as that is, after lunch in calculus class, we have a whole bunch of students in Zoom classes right now. And how do you pay attention, especially because there's other things that are attracting your attention in your house? This is when that self programming, the default mode network, is not working well for you. Let me tell you, being a pastor, I'm a very spiritual person. And so I'm doing my devotions every day, and I open up my Bible, usually on my phone, okay? I open it up, and I'll read a chapter. I typically read, you know, a few chapters a day, and I've had this happen more than once. I've actually had it happen many times. I'll read a chapter, and I get to the end of the chapter, and I realize I don't remember a single thing I read. All the words went into my eyes. None of the words went into my brain. I don't remember. I have this practice, too, that I started, I don't know, maybe 6 months, a year ago, is I will say the Lord's Prayer every morning. And I've had this happen many times. I'll lie in bed, wake up, snooze my alarm, wake up again. Okay, I grab my phone, turn off my alarm, and I'll say the Lord's Prayer. And there are mornings I have said the Lord's Prayer probably 15 or 20 times, because before I'm at the end of the prayer, I've fallen asleep again. And I start again. Like I need to pay attention. I need to start again. reading my Bible, not paying attention. This is where your default mode network is not serving you well, because you get lost. You start thinking about other things. See, your automatic decision-making process is really useful when it's serving you according to what you want, when it lines up with what you want, but it doesn't help you when it counters your intention. And so here's the danger, that we turn our relational engagement with God, the creator of the universe who loves us, created us to love us, and we have this daily engagement with him, but then we turn it into automatic pilot and we're not even really there. Our imagination takes us somewhere else because there's just not enough to grab our interest or to keep our brain there. So you know what that is? That's practice without evaluation. We're going through the motions, but we're not really evaluating it or thinking about it. In a world of increased emotion, in a world of increased pace, in a world of increased distraction, we need to move from automatic pilot back to intention. We need to be part of this process. So how do you do that? There's a brain hack I'm going to give you today. Okay, a brain hack that's, there are four benefits to this brain hack. And the brain hack is this. It's really simple. Write it down.
Wow.
I don't want to do that. The brain hack, this write it down in a journal, will bring you back to consistent evaluated effort. And here's the four reasons. The first one is it focuses your thought. It helps you to actively process your thought. We live in a fast-moving visual culture, and it's really difficult to focus when we're used to images coming to us, bombarding us. And so when we read scripture or we try to pray, it's really hard to focus. It's hard to meditate on what God is saying. It's hard to meditate on what he has said. It's hard to meditate on what he's done. It's hard to meditate on what he is promising. But when I journal it, when I write it down, it keeps me here. It keeps my brain from wandering away because now my focus is on writing it down. That's the first thing. The second thing is to remember and retain what God says. Writing increases your retention. Writing increases what you remember. If you listen to something, so if you're listening to me today, I am so inspired with the idea that everybody listening, if you only listen, you will remember about 10% of it. Wow. If you listen to it, you remember 10%. If you listen to it and read it at the same time, which is why we put stuff on the screen, you'll remember up to, get this, 20%. We just doubled your retention, so you only remember 1/5 of what I said. But if you write it, it increases your retention to 70%. See, the reason is that the part of your brain is engaged with the listening. It's the language memory part of your brain. But when you write it down, you engage a second part of your brain. It's called your verbal working memory, and you're engaging different parts of your brain at the same time. So when Mariah was doing this thing, you know, write it down or draw a picture, you're actually engaging different parts of your brain, and that increases your memory. You're more on, more of your brain is part of the process. In fact, here's a side effect, a side benefit, is that if you specifically record gratitude, so remember, we're remembering what God has said, remembering what God has done. Mariah's exercise today, remember what he has done for you. If you do that, there's a study that suggests that you will reduce stress hormones by 23%. Are you stressed? Write down your gratitude for what God has done. So the first thing is focus and process your thought. The second thing is it increases your retention, your memory. Third is that you can track progress. You can write down your experiences. When you can write down your goals, and when you write it down, it affirms them. We were at the Global Leadership Summit Thursday, Friday, and one of the speakers said this: nothing is real until you write it down. You can have an idea, you can have an intention, but when you write it down, that's in your face. When you write down an experience, it's down on paper. It means more. It also creates a track record. It's like when your child is growing and you measure their height and the door jamb and you see the progress. A lot of us, we struggle in our relationship with God because we don't see progress. But when you write it down, the progress is in your face. That's amazing. Now, you might not see it day to day to day, but you'll see it week to week to week and month to month. Just like a child who complains that they're not growing, you show them the door jamb. Well, this is where you were 6 months ago. Oh, really? When you read through your journal, you see, where were you 6 months ago? You see the progress. So it focuses and processes your thoughts. You remember and retain what God is saying, what God is doing. It tracks your progress. And from there, you can create a platform from which you take the next step. This is what God has done. What is next? And it's not even a step. Sometimes it's a leap forward. We reduce the risk of relearning the same stuff over and over and over. We create a cycle of growth. We create a domino effect where one step of growth has an increased value to the next step of growth. And if you've been taking the Abide series with us, both the messages and the small group stuff, you're probably experiencing this. The first week is like, oh yeah, that was interesting. And the second was like, oh wow, there was a big leap forward there. So for me, I journal. I have journaled off and on for years, mostly off. This is my current journal. It's a nice picture of a fisherman with a dog. I used to go to youth events and I would get these journals and I would start journaling. And then the next year I would get another journal and I'd have like 5 pages journaled in my first one. And since we went to the Church Renewal Weekend in October, I restarted at that point. So it'd been a long time or inconsistent at best. And I had probably 4 or 5 journals that were probably 1/4 full. And since Abide, I decided I got to do this. I got to be consistent. And so I took one of my old journals that wasn't finished and I finished it. And I had to find another one that wasn't finished. And this one I'm coming, it's 3/4 done. No, it's more like 4/5 done. And it's in that I'll document the scripture that I'm reading, or if I'm doing an Abide lesson, what's the Abide lesson? Prayer, conversation with God. And there's a track record there. It's easier to remember when somebody says to me, has God spoken to you anything lately? Yeah, but I don't remember what it is. There's a much better chance of me remembering what these conversations are. I do want to affirm that when I'm doing this, the agenda is God's. It's not mine. It's not like I am making myself grow spiritually and I'm tracking that. It's no, God is leading me on a journey and I'm documenting it for my own benefit. It's mile markers of what God is doing. So I want you to evaluate today. Have you ever journaled? I've talked to people saying, oh, it doesn't work for me. Okay, how's your retention? How's your focus? Are those working for you? So this is a brain hack for you to grow further in a fast-paced world. Maybe you're new to faith. Okay, this is for you. Maybe you're not new to faith, but you're feeling dry. This is for you. Maybe you're still learning to trust God. This is for you. This is a great opportunity for you to increase your trust in God and mark the things He's doing. Maybe you're facing doubts and challenges. Document those things because God will give you answers, and over time you will see those challenges met. You will see your doubts maybe not erased, but you will begin to learn to trust Him more and more. When was the last time God challenged you? When's the last time God affirmed you? If you're writing it down, you will remember it. You will see it. You can look back. How will you remember what God is doing? How will you build a platform from which you can move forward one step at a time, or launching a leap ahead? Which altar will you build, and when will you build it? My challenge to you right now is write it down. Go find a pen. You can put it in your phone, sure. Phone is less good. Computer is less good because typing takes less motor effort. So there's less of the brain engagement than if you actually take a pen or pencil or crayon or burnt end of a stick or whatever. Find a piece of paper and actually write it down. The motor effort of your hand makes your brain more engaged. I've gone way over time today. It's okay. Some text messages. We tend to make idols of our own selves. We forget only God is holy and only Him who deserves the glory. That's one of the prime characteristics of our culture today, probably for the past 100 years, that with our value of autonomy and individualism, we've put ourselves as the deciders of our own fate, which to us seems completely normal. It's not normal throughout the course of history. When you said nobody has amassed $1 million without a plan, Max mumbled, lottery ticket. Yeah, okay, but I said amassed. I didn't say won. I choose my words very carefully. Okay. Hi, Fred. Hi. Oh, hey. As a fellow postmodernist, I definitely relate to the tendency to want to deconstruct everything and work from the ground up again. When our denomination is founded in protest, shouldn't we be encouraging this deconstruction as long as it always partnered with reconstruction? Yes, I think it's always worth evaluating what is going on and saying, is this what we should be doing? Is this, effective to further God's mission. Our denomination leans really far towards pragmatism, which can be a negative if you're aiming towards the wrong goal. Like, say we want to aim towards increased church attendance, which isn't bad in itself, but if that's all you're doing, then you may end up doing stuff that compromises the mission just to increase the number of people. I'm not sure pragmatism is a bad approach if you have the right goals and intentions in mind, and those are things that should be informed by what God is saying. God should determine our agenda. God should determine our goals, and God should be telling us how to do it. And I think there's a both and there. I would agree with that. I like the idea of not just practice making perfect, but perfect practice making perfect. This verse came to my mind. Luke 8:18. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Yeah, that's a really tough verse. But the challenge is for us to take care how we listen. When that's the domino effect. The more God speaks to you, the more you are, and better you are able to hear, the more you do the right thing with it, the more he will give you. But when we're casual and complacent about it, even the ability to hear his voice can be numbed. So thank you for that. It's a great comment. That's a funny analogy about driving. When I learned, it was still MPH in gallons. Ouch, I still use those terms today also and find myself saying miles rather than kilometer. Yeah, well, I know who texted that, and you get upset when people call you old, but now you're acknowledging it, but I feel your pain. God is calling us to develop that automated response process to faith, prayer, devotional, and knowing that He, God, should always be our first choices in everything, specifically in our current situation, possibly to what is to come. Yeah, so that automated mental process, there is a good and a bad to it. It can be bad if you, if in your daily interaction with God, you're just checking a box. But it's good when we build the foundation of being able to hear Him, to when our default question is, God, what do you want in this moment? Not what do I want in this moment? So they both work there. The positive and the negative. It can feel really vulnerable to journal authentically because internal thoughts and fears can be discovered by others. Hide your journal. Don't give it to others. Don't do it online where it might get hacked. Can you share how you journal as part of your time with God? When, how long, how do you include it? That's a great question. I appreciate the practicality of it. So for me, I'll read scripture and I'll do one of two things. I'll either read scripture and then write down what I wrote, so just track my straight progress in reading, or I'll write down while I'm reading. When a verse jumps out, I'll write it down. I'll write it down like word for word, the whole verse. And then sometimes I'll write down, okay, what is God saying to me in this, and what is my response? That's where you can turn it into a conversation. And we talk about part of this in the Abide study. But I've done some of that for years, right? What are you saying to me here? What is my response to you? And there are times when I'll document frustrations and fears and God will respond to that. So it's conversation, it's prayer, it's scripture. What is God saying to me in prayer? What's God saying to me in scripture? And, you know, there are days where it's like heaven opens up and I hear God's voice. And there's days where it feels like a struggle, where, you know, my prayer's hitting the ceiling, bouncing back down. But that's where that consistent, evaluated effort, it makes a difference in the long run. Because sometimes when I'm going through a struggle, I can pray about, why am I going through a struggle? Is there something God wants to say to me or correct in me or whatever, or an opportunity for me to take? Even prayers, like you write down a prayer and it's much more easy to notice when God answers it when it's written down. Because sometimes our prayer is casual. We throw stuff up there. When you write it down, that's what makes it real. I'm gonna give you an opportunity if you're tracking with us. If you're watching today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want to invite you to become a follower of Jesus. We do this every week, but I never want to turn down the opportunity to give you the invitation. See, God loves you and wants relationship with you. We live in a world where there's so much cynicism towards the idea of God or the idea of a God that loves us. God loves you and he desires to engage with you in life-changing relationship more than you even have the desire to be to know him. He wants to be known by you. And so if you've never made that turn to say, okay, God, I'm in for your plan for my life. I'm in for relationship with you. It's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit. Admit your need for him. We live a life of, we have an internal self-destructive tendency that is impossible for us to overcome on our own. But God has made the way possible for that to be dealt with so that you have access to that full relationship, to live the life that he called you to live, that he has for you, the best possible life. And so A is admit that. B is believe that Jesus has made the way. This is the story of Jesus' death and crucifixion and rising again from the dead, that Jesus overcame that self-destructive nature that within each one of us that inevitably leads to our death. But Jesus, through his death, conquered death and came back to life again. And so the B is believe that. It's more than just like a mental assent. It's trust. By trust, I mean both feet in, trust that this is my go-to. This is my plan for my entire life, for my eternity. And then C is commit. That's like jumping out of your old life, making the complete turn, saying, okay, yes, I'm in. This is, you know, it's an ongoing struggle for many of us to commit every area of our life bit by bit by bit. But it starts with an intentional turn. Yes, I'm choosing you. And if you've never done that before, I want to invite you to do that, challenge you to do that. It's not an easy decision, but it's the most important decision you'll ever make. And so if you want to do that today, I would encourage you to pray something like this. Father, I thank you that you have the best possible life for me. I admit that I'm not doing it. I can't do it on my own. I'm choosing to put my belief, my trust in Jesus as the solution for my life. And I want to commit to you today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if this is a prayer that you've said for the first time, I would ask you to connect with us. If you go to crosslands.live, you can find a box that says follow Jesus. Give us your contact info because we want to walk with you. Following Jesus is something that we need to do together. We're not called to walk alone. And so connect with us. We'll help you out. We'll plug you in with a great group of people to start your journey, a whole new spiritual life with God. We're going to close the service, but I want to challenge you to stay, take some time in prayer, and today do something a little different. Not just pray, but maybe write down your prayer and write down what you believe God is saying to you. Make it real by writing it down. Up until this point, the Lord has helped us. Write that down. Write down in the ways that he has helped you. Write down a prayer of commitment. Write down what he's saying to you and write down your prayer of response. I want to thank you for joining us today, and I just want to pray a prayer of blessing over you. Father, I ask your blessing on each participant today. And Father, as we track with you and track what you are doing, I pray that you would help us to grow further, higher, stronger. I thank you for everything that you have done, that up until this point, you have helped us. And we are trusting you to continue to do so. And we will walk where you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining today.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.